The church that our Lord suffered and died to purchase is one of the most important aspects of his work. As a matter of fact, if you sum up everything Jesus did, it's all bought for the church. It's all focused on the church. His blood, his efforts, his toil. He mentions this in Matthew when he spoke about the church. And he actually spoke about the church twice. And the lesson's actually about the second time, but I wanted to lay the foundation because, as I say, for Jesus, the church was the reason he came. He came here to buy a church. He came here to build a church. He came here to lay the groundwork so the apostles and prophets could do what they did so that we would have a congregation that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And so his first mention of the church is in the conversation he has with Peter. And we'll just read it real quickly. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is what we now call the good confession. This is what we ask people before we baptize them into Christ. We ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And upon the answer of affirmative, "Yes, I do believe that," that individual is prepared to enter into this church that Jesus is now the head over. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you know this. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so if we wanted to look at that, basically what he's saying is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. Upon that rock, I will build my church. And so the rock is not Peter. The rock the Church of Christ is built upon is not Peter or the Pope. The rock that the Church of Christ is built on is that Jesus is the founder, the builder. He is eternal. He is just as alive today as he was when the church was established. He is just as powerful today. He will never stop being powerful, and he will never stop living. That's the rock upon which the church is built. Then, two chapters later, he mentions the church again, and it's interesting because it's in the context of what we call church discipline. Now, church discipline is a vital part of the work of the church. When we accept someone into fellowship with us, we express to them that you are now in communion with us, and it is our goal to be in communion with God. And in order to stay in communion with God, we have to repent of all sin. We cannot come into the presence of our God spiritually dead. And that's what we are if we come here with unrepented sin. I always appreciate it when the man who leads the opening prayer asks God to forgive us, so that if someone here inadvertently didn't remember, someone here came with a sin they committed yesterday or this morning and they hadn't taken care of it yet, we want that to be taken care of. But Jesus said, sometimes it goes a step beyond that. Most of the sins that we deal with are inside. But when he says here in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So now we have sin. Part of our relationship with one another is watching out for sin. Not like private detectives, but like shepherds or like people who care for sheep. We watch out for the one thing that can keep us out of heaven. Nothing in heaven or on earth is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8. Life, death, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Nothing can separate us, except we can. That's why Jesus said, don't take sin lightly. If your brother sins against you, don't forget it, because it might cost him his soul. Go, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But you can't stop there. If he won't hear, Jesus says, you can't stop. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You see how serious this is to the Lord. And this is a command from the rock upon which the church is built. Each of us has this responsibility. If he won't hear, take two or three more. And then, if he refuses to hear them, and here's the second time and the only second or the only other time that Jesus mentions the church, it's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, except these two places. Jesus gives church discipline before he builds the church, before he buys the church. He's already laid this out. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is a profound verse because it lays a tremendous responsibility not only on the sinner, but on the person who's been sinned against. And it's something we all need to take very seriously, and it's very difficult to do because we often see our brethren doing things that we know are not quite right, but we know they're struggling and striving, and we understand that they're going to repent of this. But if there is a question in our minds whether or not they're going to do that or not, then we have to deal with this. And brethren, we all need to have a loving heart prepared to accept something like this. Most people have their feelings on their sleeves. If someone were to come up to you and say, you know, I'm really concerned for you, I think there's a sin, and I'm concerned, and so I'm going to do what Jesus said. And some of us might not take kindly to that. Some of us might get upset about that. But we need to have enough love one for another that if someone comes like that, I can understand how hard it was for them to do that. And I can understand that it was love and not criticism and not anger and not frustration that brought them. And so if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I just wanted to make this comment. I didn't want to forget it. Jesus did not reveal why this was the most important thing he wanted to say about the church before he died for her. He only had two things to say about the church: that I'm going to build it on the rock, that I'm the Son of God, and if your brother sins and he won't hear and he won't repent, tell it to the church. Obviously, this was very important to him and very important to the Holy Spirit, who brought to their remembrance and put it down on the pages of the Gospel of Matthew, that we should take it to heart. And so we should all look at this just for a minute. I'm going to delve into it a little bit more fully. But have we done this? Are we comfortable with this command? When someone has sinned, do we have the courage, the love, the mercy and compassion to go and talk to them? And maybe we're wrong. I mean, whenever I go in, I've got an open mind. If they say, you know, Alan, you're misunderstood. I didn't do that. I'm not a sinner like you think, and I appreciate you coming, but I don't really see any need to repent because, and then he fully explains it, and we shake hands and go, and the problem is sin. But sometimes there is a sin. But the foundation of this command, I think, is very, very important. So let's lay the foundation, then we'll come back to the command. The foundation is given in that parable just before this command. And that is, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, I'd like to ask a question or pose a question to you. How does a sheep stray in the church. Because that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about real sheep and sheep that are leaving. Matter of fact, if you look at the same parable in the book of Luke, he actually makes the point. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who, you know the answer, who repents, than over the 99 who don't need repentance. So the only way a sheep can stray is through sin and weakness. When a brother stops attending the services, then Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that he's in sin, a willful sin, a sin that must be dealt with. Now, it's a little different because it's not directly against us, but there's other commands in the scriptures that make it very clear. He's straying, and we need to go, we need to talk to him. How do we go out and seek the one who is straying in sin? Well, Jesus gave the answer in the next passage. The passage that he's giving, focusing on the church regarding church discipline, is the only way we can leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying. And so we are seeking the sheep who are straying. If your brother sins against you, because he's now out on the mountains, no longer in fellowship with God. And as I say, maybe he's already taken care of it, but you don't know. And so if your brother sins against you, go tell him or show him his fault. So the sin is the string, because only sin can separate. And so showing the fault means taking the scriptures. I believe you sinned because you said a bad word, and this verse says, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. And I just want to make sure that you've taken care of that, because I heard the word. You didn't apologize at the time. You didn't say anything about it at the time. And I feel like I need to come to you. Or maybe they talk about a movie they went to see, and you know there's vile things in that movie, and so you go to the brother. You say, you know, you talked about, and the scriptures say, let no obscene thing be put before your eyes. Or maybe even more to the point, Romans chapter 1, not only do they practice these sins, but they heartily agree or approve with those. And so we go in and we start talking about their entertainment. They may say, it's none of your business. And we may say, well, I think it is. And maybe it is, maybe it isn't. That's where the two witnesses come in. The two witnesses come in, and it isn't always going to end with the man needing to repent. It may end with the man who went having to say, okay, you've taken care of it, and I made a mistake, and I'm sorry. But the point is, the sin is so dangerous, that's what we have to do. Now, if he repents and he confesses his sin, he's been sought. He's been won, and we're finished. The shepherd has gone out, or the man who cares about the sheep has gone out. He's found the sheep. He's brought the sheep back, and you've gained your brother. Well, had we lost our brother? Yeah, we had. In 1 Corinthians 5, we'll see how Paul looks at someone in sin who won't repent. But if he won't hear you, you can't forget it. You can't say, well, I tried. Well, I don't want to go to the next step, because now we're getting into territory that can't be revoked. I'm going to take it the next step. You don't have any choice. If he won't hear, you take with you one or two more. If you're a Christian and you love your Lord, we don't have an option. We have to go. We have to take one or two more. And again, if this straying sheep returns, we all shake hands. We all rejoice. We all say a prayer. And it's finished. But if he won't hear, now we still have a problem. Straying sheep still won't return. He's still lost. He still needs to be won. He still needs to return. Jesus himself tells us what the one who is seeking the sheep will do. In other words, he's giving us his inspired commentary of this parable. This parable about the lost sheep has everything to do with getting repentance from a brother. And that's why in the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, he ends it with, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who don't repent. So getting this repentance will bring joy in heaven, because the person Jesus died for is lost again. And the person Jesus died for and shed his blood for and purchased is now at risk of eternal separation from God. And Jesus wants us to do everything we can. Now, again, it's not the way most people think. Most people think, well, I did my best. Now it's up to them. They're going to have to make a decision. We've shown them their fault. And now we'll just watch and see. Jesus says, no. If they won't repent, they don't return. Pressure must be put on them. Again, I don't like that. Well, it doesn't matter whether we like it or not. That's what Jesus said. Well, I don't know if it'll work. Well, isn't that funny? I mean, when you look at it like that, you say to your Savior, I don't think I want to do this because I don't know if it'll work or not. Jesus doesn't give us any options. If he refused to hear them, now we have to tell it to the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul explains how that's done. He says, you being gathered together. So this is the first day of the week assembly. And you cast that man to Satan. Well, how do they do that? How do you cast someone to Satan? Well, in a sense, you can't, because they have to cast themselves to Satan. But we are publicly acknowledging the reality. It's exactly the same thing, brethren. When somebody comes here and wants to place membership, we talk to them to make sure that they are a Christian and that they are in accord with the Scriptures. We get up and we make a public announcement. These people are now in fellowship with us. Now, Jesus says, you can't let them go without doing the same thing. You have to get up and you have to tell the whole church, brother so-and-so has sinned. And we've gone to him, we've talked to him, we can't get repentance. So Jesus says, tell it to the church. Now, he doesn't say, and then he says, but if he refuses to hear the church, well, there's this necessary inference there. If he refuses to hear the church, then the expectation is that when this announcement is made, we're all going to take advantage of it. We're going to go and talk. We're going to call them. We're going to talk to them. And if he refuses to hear the church, now we're done. Now it's complete. You have put yourself back where you were before you became a Christian. Matter of fact, you put yourself back a little worse than you were. Peter says it would be better not to know. We better not to become a Christian than to become a Christian and fall away. Now, I don't know why that would be, but that's what the Lord tells us. Now, again, these are strong words. But their words our Savior wanted us to hear. And at their words the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record, so that we would be reading this, what is it, almost 2,000 years later, and we're still reading it. And there are still people in this world who love the Lord their God and are going to fulfill this command regardless. And so sin is not something that can be tolerated or overlooked. Sin brings death. And that sinning, straying sheep has returned to death. He was dead. We talked about that this morning. Before you become a Christian, you're dead in sin. When you're baptized, you're made alive. When you go back to sin, become a sinner again, you die again. Because the wages of a single sin is death. So he's returned to death, and he's going to remain there until he repents. So the matter that began in private has to become public. And again, it's pressure. It has to do with pressure. In a public assembly, because that public shaming is the last hope that person has before eternity of being brought back. Now, that's our Lord's wisdom. It's not ours. And he doesn't ask us to approve or disapprove. He just tells us to do it. If that public shaming won't produce repentance, then there's only one thing left to do. And that is, we have to announce that man, that woman, that brother or sister is no longer in fellowship with this congregation because they have allowed sin to rupture their fellowship with God. We have taken every step to restore that fellowship so that we could remain in fellowship, but they won't. And so since they're no longer in fellowship with God, and since Jesus says we are to count them as a publican or a tax collector, that's what we have to do. Now, there's a lot of churches, brethren, who don't want to do this. And I'm not preaching this lesson because we aren't doing it. I'm preaching it because we are doing it, but I haven't taught this lesson in, what's it been, almost 8 years now. And I thought to myself, you know, there's out-of-season sermons, which means there's not a problem right now, but we still need to be reminded of these things because this is something that's easy to let slip. Those of us with strong emotional views of things, that we are so soft-hearted and so desirous of getting along with people, this passage needs to be brought up to us again and again because there's a time when you have to confront someone. The time when you just have to say, you know, you need to repent. So the steps that Jesus gave, the rest of the New Testament, and it's interesting. You know, the first church disciplinary condition or church discipline that had to be meted out, you remember where it was? It's in the book of Acts, chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira have lied to Peter, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, they don't go and show. They don't seek repentance. They're put to death. They both drop over dead immediately because God saw the danger of that sin. And that's why he tells Ananias, why did Satan fill your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. If Peter hadn't done that, questions would arise. How could someone lie to Peter? How could that sin have gotten into the church and not have been dealt with? Well, God dealt with it immediately. But there's other passages. So we just saw in this passage that if your brother sins, you go and you talk. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, if there's a disorderly brother, the word disorderly is a military term. We've all seen soldiers marching. Everyone picks up their left foot and puts it down. Everyone picks up their right foot and puts it down. But here's this one guy over here, and he's disorderly. He is not walking with the rest of them. He needs to be disciplined. Well, the same thing is true. There's a Christian walk. We all agree to that walk when we become a Christian. I believe Jesus is the Christ, which means, necessarily inferred, I'm going to do everything he says for the rest of my life. It's like he told the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And that mandate has been passed down, like Paul told Timothy, the things you receive from me, commit to other men, who will teach other men, who will teach other men. And here we are 2,000 years later, and that process is still going on, and there are still churches on the earth who are doing exactly what the Lord asks us to do. But we have to understand, when we become a Christian, a disorderly walk, which means I'm not going to do what the Lord said to do because I don't agree with it, well, then you are not under your Christ. You have put yourself above him. In Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul talks about hypocrites. And he tells them to resist them and to admonish them. And then, of course, the steps are going to be taken again. He says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if any of you be overtaken in any fault, those of you in the congregation who are spiritual, go and restore them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we see that we are our brother's keeper. The very thing that Cain wanted no part of is a fundamental part of the Lord's church, and that is we care about each other. And we're not doing these things out of spite. We're not doing these things because we're irritated or we're frustrated. We're doing it, one, because we're commanded, and two, because we know it works because the Lord asks us to do it. If there's hard feelings in a congregation between two brothers, Paul tells the evangelist there, most people think it was Luke, help these two women learn how to get along with each other. It wasn't sin. They were just hard feelings. Then there's the steps that Jesus gave. If he won't hear, count him as a publican and as a Gentile. If they're practicing immorality, Paul says, keep no company with them to the end that they might be ashamed. He tells those in Romans, those who are causing divisions, mark and turn away. A factious man, after a first and second admonition, refuse. A blasphemer is delivered to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. A disorderly brother is withdrawn from, have no company with, no, not to eat. Yet, do not treat them like an enemy, but exhort them as a brother. So, these commands, again, it traces all the way back to before the crucifixion. It goes all the way back to Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew. And so there's no way, really, if you carefully read these verses like the Bereans would, the ones who are more noble, who search the scriptures every day to see if these things were true or not, if you go through and read Matthew 18, as we just did, there's no argument there. There's no wiggle room at all. If your brother sins, go. If he won't hear, take two or three. If he won't hear, tell it to the church. If he won't hear, consider him as a publican and as a Gentile. The steps, clear commands that can't be set aside. And then, as I say, as it practically occurs in the church, we see the various ways. If it's false teaching, then we mark and turn away. If they're practicing immorality, we won't keep any company with them. If they're factious, we refuse. If they're blasphemers, we deliver them to Satan. And if they're disorderly and they won't repent, we have to withdraw. Now again, most people in the world today, we talked about it in this first sermon we preached a couple of weeks ago, discipline is a serious problem in our culture. People don't like discipline. The government is slowly changing the criminal justice system so there's no discipline. The home is slowly changing so there's no discipline. The schools are slowly changing and there's no discipline. And then these people want to become members of the church and they think that the church is going to be just like the government, just like the school, just like the home. Well, we can't. If we're going to enter into the Lord's church, then we're going to enter into a fellowship with God in which careful scrutiny is made by ourselves and by all of our brethren to make sure that we're going to get to heaven. This is not simply a group of people who like to sing together and work together and do the. There's much more to it than this. Now, before we close this lesson, I want to look at the successful church discipline in Corinth. And it's a rather lengthy reading, but remember in chapter 5, he said, you've got a fornicator, and I'm telling you that you need to cast that man back to Satan, count him as a publican, as a Gentile, and publicly rebuke him. And they did it. And now he talks about how he wrote that. He said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. In other words, if I come to Corinth and this fornicator is still there, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to be the bad guy who comes in and rebukes and forces all this to be done. You need to do that before I come. So I wrote this very thing so that when I come, I don't have to have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, because they've already taken care of this. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. In other words, the 1 Corinthian letter is the perfect fulfillment of Jesus' statement go and show their fault. Paul said, I was doing that. And he, you know, as I say, this is a hard thing. Much affliction, anguish of heart, many tears, not to grieve you, but that you might know the love which I have for you. Verse 5, now he comes to the fornicator. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. In other words, he's repented. It's time to stop. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. You mean we're going to comfort this guy who was sleeping with his father's wife, who had come into the church and caused all this trouble, and now he wants to repent, and you want us to, well, yeah, he's back. Forgive him. Comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. We want to bring sorrow, but we don't want to crush. Verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. I think church discipline is one of the most difficult things a church is called upon to do. And churches that do it consistently and in accord with the Lord's plan are, as Paul says here, passing the test. Now we go on with this because he's not finished. Now in chapter 7, he comes back to it. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that that same letter or epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Now, this is exactly the point of contact that Jesus describes. You go, you show him the fault. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. I made you sorry because I came to you and showed you your faults. And I perceive that that letter made you sorry, and I gained you. Verse 9, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. I gained you back. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. All right, let's see the tie now. For observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, the Corinthian fornicator, that the church discipline had resolved, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, the father whose son had taken his wife, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, here's the point. And brethren, we're going to be on both sides of this at some point in our life. We're going to be the one who has to go, and sometimes we're going to be the one who's gone to. And there's an etiquette here. There's a way that this should be performed. Paul describes it very clearly. If you're the one who has to go, then Paul's explained exactly what you have to do. Just tell them what they've done wrong. Doesn't have to be sugar-coated. Just tell them, show them in the scriptures, this is what you've done wrong. Now, if you're on the other side of it then it needs to produce diligence. I got to do something about this. My brethren think I'm in sin. And maybe I am in sin. I need to take care of this. I need to fix this pronto. It needs to be done right now. What diligence it produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? We repent, we confess, we make it right. What indignation? The anger and frustration with ourselves, not with Paul, with ourselves, that we had to bring Paul to that situation, or we had to bring our brother to that situation. What fear? Whew, I could have lost my soul. What vehement desire? I've got to fix this. What zeal? What vindication? In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He's telling the Corinthians, because of the way you responded to that fornicator, you were in the same boat with him. And I had to write you that letter to get you out of the boat and get him out of the boat. And praise God, he repented, you repented. Godly sorrow produced repentance, and what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, it worked perfectly, and it saved an entire congregation. Now we see that over and over again in the scriptures. So Jesus is still the rock, and as a local congregation built on him, we're going to obey all his commands. And as I said, this is a tough one. And the interesting thing about it is it applies to everyone here. Because everyone here, at some point in their life, is going to have somebody do something in their presence that shouldn't be done. And then you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to do something about this or not? But never forget what Paul said. I wrote to you about this church discipline situation to put you to the test, to see whether you are obedient in all things. So church discipline is a test for the church. It's salvation for the members, and it's a test of spirituality among the members as well. And so, brethren, as we conclude this lesson, I just wanted to reaffirm or rediscuss some of these things, and we may spend another lesson or two. I might want to spend a little more time in 1 Thessalonians and in Romans 18 just to kind of nail all this down. But the point of it is, after we become a Christian, we have to live as sinlessly as possible, and when we do sin, we have to repent of every sin, and we have to confess them. Fortunately for us, most of those sins are between us and God, and we never have to go anywhere, and we never have to talk to anyone. We just have to bring it to God and take care of it. But that's just as important, because if we come here with sin on our soul, we're out of fellowship with God, and we need to fix that, because you can't worship God with a dead spirit. But if you come here with sin in your heart, that's what you have. Now, on the other hand, it's important for us to realize that if we sin to anyone else, we've got a job now. We've got to confess. Not enough just to repent and confess to God. Because that person who's worried about you, who saw you do it, needs to hear it. So he doesn't have to come or she doesn't have to come and talk to you. You take care of it yourself first. And so, in a congregation where people love each other, then this is our responsibility. So when we become a Christian, we agree with God, sin is evil, and your son is right, and I will submit to him in everything. And if we can't carry that through to the end, then we have to count on each other to help us, to remind us, to bring us back, so that we can get to heaven. So as we now prepare to sing the song of encouragement, I think this is a pretty strong encouragement to all of us. If there's any sin in your life, or if there's someone that you know is in sin, then this lesson has given you your marching orders. We have to do it if we want to be right with the Lord, if we want to pass the test. And so as we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone here who needs to repent, we invite you to come forward, repent, and confess your sins. If there's anyone here who needs to become a Christian, we would give the same invitation to come and get those sins removed. If we could help you in any way, we invite you to come while we now stand and sing.